Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Today we start a new series called Strings, Strings Attached. And we talked last week, kind of introduced it, but we didn't get into it. I warned you we were going to be in kind of a topical series over the next few weeks, and so this is our first one. So if you want to hear the rest of it, you got to be here for the next 3 weeks after this, all right? Because today is just kind of a primer. We get into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about a topic, yes, but it all is going to be coming from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 31, and the idea of a different gospel or strings attached to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an issue throughout the New Testament in the early church. We see it very much in the writings of Paul, where he has to address churches, and he also talks to Timothy and Titus, who were two young pastors, or kind of new at being pastors or elders, and he warns them of this problem. And the problem is this, is that there is one definite truth in the gospel that must either be accepted or rejected. One definite truth. The early church fathers would refer to it as the rule of faith. And early on in the church, there were heresies or heretics, which would be people practicing false doctrine, teaching false doctrine, putting forth heretical doctrine, or things that were contrary to the revealed Word of God. And so the apostles were warning churches and Christians about heretics. They were saying, look, this is how you're going to know them. You're going to know them by their teaching, and you're also going to know them by their fruit, the fruit of their life. Okay? You're going to know them by those two things. But it was a constant problem. And it wasn't just a problem then, as we're going to discover later. And as many of you know, it's a problem now. It's a problem now. As we talked about last week, however, new problems always come from old teachings, from old heresies. That is that the enemy of the cross is not very imaginative. He's singing the same old song that he always has been. And if we just know the Word of God, and if we know God's Word, and if we're familiar with the truth of God's Word, then we'll know how to detect those things. That's why it's so important for us as believers to be growing in the Word of God, to be growing in our faith, to be reading God's Word, to be nourished on God's Word. Because that is the way that we can detect error. That's the way that we can, when we hear that guy on TV talk about, if you give me all your money, okay, in faith, your life will go well. If we know God's Word, that throws up some red flags, doesn't it? We go, well, wait a minute. That's not what God's Word says. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, if you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The foxes have holes in the ground, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, it's not going to be an easy life. That's what Jesus says. We have to know that, right? We have to be familiar with what God has already revealed to us through his Word. So this series is talking about strings that often get attached to the revealed Word of God. Today we're going to be looking at a specific string. And it's the string of human reason. Philosophy. Human philosophy. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Are you proposing the whole leap of faith thing? That when you come to faith, when you become a Christian, you just kind of have to kiss your brains goodbye? Not think critically? It's just something you just have to, you know, drown out all the voices of reason and just take the leap. It has nothing to do with the mind, it's just all the heart. That's not what I'm proposing, and it's not what the Bible proposes. As a matter of fact, we go to 1 Peter. You go, look, you already turning pages. And we haven't even read the main text yet. I'm breaking all the rules. I want you to temper what we're going to learn today about God's Word. I want you to temper it with this so that you don't have the thought that, well, Christians just do things from the heart. We don't really use our minds. Listen to what Peter says. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14, but even if you as Christians should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But listen to what he says now. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, that is an apologia, an apology. To make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter, the apostle, delivering God's message, says this: as a Christian, you are to be responsible to argue your faith. As Paul did when he went to Athens, and he debated with the philosophers, and he simply went and he proclaimed the gospel and he sat down. And there were many people who laughed at him and scorned him, but there were a few, there were a couple, the Bible says in Acts 17, who said, we want to hear you talk about this a little more. Tell us more. But Paul didn't say, the Bible says that I believe it, that settles it. I don't want to talk to anybody about it. I don't want to argue. I don't want to defend the truth. The Bible says you are to defend the truth. You're to be able to have a critical conversation with someone. But understand this. Understand that it's not human reason that's going to save them. It's not arriving to a logical conclusion about the resurrection that's going to save someone. And this is what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians. So follow along with me. We're going to start in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask, as we've read your word, Father, as we meditate on it this morning, God, that you reveal your ways to us, that you cause your spirit to move upon our hearts and our minds, and conform us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The key verse in the very beginning of this is verse 17. I want you to just put an asterisk by that or a note or something like that, because verse 17, really, Paul uses a statement to get from the problem in the church in Corinth to the truth about the gospel. Verse 17 is kind of the crux. Everything else hinges on this verse. Look at what Paul says. When talking about the problem in the church of division, because there started to grow this tradition, very much like a rabbinical tradition with the Jews. Paul could have said, I'm of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis ever. But he didn't. Matter of fact, he said in Philippians chapters 3 and 4, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So the church in Corinth is divided on leadership. And what happens in churches many times is we start traditions, don't we? We start traditions, and a lot of times those traditions are bound up and wrapped around leaders, leadership. And Paul makes this statement in verse 17 after saying to them, look, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Why in the world would he say that? Man, as a pastor and a leader in the church and as a church planter, we have conversations with other pastors. Tommy will tell you this all the time. When you talk with other people in the ministry, this always comes up in the very beginning of the conversation. How's your church doing? And the answer is usually, really well. We just baptized X amount of people or whatever. Paul is saying the measure of your ministry is not who you baptize or how many people you baptize. He says in verse 17, Jesus Christ did not send me to baptize. He said, he sent me to preach the gospel. He gave me the truth to give to other people. And I don't know what they're going to do with that, but I'm not going to manipulate it. I'm not going to act like a puppeteer and attach human reason or tradition to it to make people or to cajole people or manipulate people into making a decision to become a Christian. He says, because that's not what God sent me to do. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, he could have stopped there, right? Made his point. I wasn't sent to baptize, I was sent to preach the gospel. But he adds this caveat, this parenthetical explanation of why he's saying that. If you look at the end of the verse, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void or empty. Why did he say that? He's essentially saying this, that this is God's plan. The gospel, the message of the cross is God's plan, his way of saving the lost. He's essentially saying, I don't preach expecting to win people over to a message that is foolishness to most people, scandalous to some groups of people. He's not under the impression that he's going to go out on the street and open up God's word and preach Jesus from the scriptures of the Old Testament, saying, look, this is all pointing to Christ, and people are going to go, wow, what a great message, what a great preacher, this makes sense, I'm on board. He says, I don't preach in cleverness of speech, and when you share your faith with your friends and your family and your neighbors and the people God's put in your life, your confidence should not be in your cleverness of speech. I know some of you go, great, because that's where I feel really, really inept. I feel the same way. The good news is this. As long as we're faithful to the message God's given to us, he'll do all the work. You don't have to pad it. You don't have to manipulate it. You don't have to add strings to it. God will accomplish what he wants to do through the teaching and preaching and sharing of his word. Paul is saying, I don't preach expecting to win people over. I preach the gospel. I preach the cross. Scandalous to some, foolishness to others, but I preach the gospel and I expect the Holy Spirit to work. That's what happened in my life. A moment in my life, I probably heard the gospel hundreds of times, maybe even thousands. I was raised in the church. I went to Vacation Bible School and Sunday school, and my family talked about, my dad's here this morning, he led Bible studies in our living room. But there was a moment in my life when I heard the gospel, and at that moment, that's when the Holy Spirit moved and God gripped my heart. He had my heart and my mind. I understood the gospel. I understood what the cross was about, and it broke my heart that Jesus died on the cross in my place. But it was at that moment. It wasn't about learning theology and all the ins and outs and all of those questions about, well, what if, you know who created God? And how did the earth get flooded in 6 days, in 40 days? And how did God create the earth in 6 days? And how did this happen and whatever? And I found out all these things and I studied science. That's not how it works. The Christian worldview is this. This is what the Bible reveals. You have to believe the gospel and then seek understanding. Be a responsible believer. Don't just say, well, you know what? I got my salvation. I don't care about anybody else. I'm good to go with God. No, the Bible says, come to faith in the message, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, though it's foolishness to everybody else. When God grips your heart and calls you to believe, there's a moment where you either have to reject him or accept him when that message is presented. But that after you become a believer and you've put your faith and your trust and you've surrendered your life to Christ, then comes the work. Then comes the work, the Bible says, of working out your salvation, discovering God's truth. I've come across many verses, really not very many, only a couple, that people have said, hey, what do you do with that? You're a believer, what do you do with that? That's causing me some issues. And I want to be cautious. I don't want to come to the text and go, well, the only reason I'm interpreting this way is because I'm a Christian and I'm biased, but it always makes sense. It always makes sense because my commitment is in Christ. And so I know there's a problematic text here, but I know that God's going to work it out. I know that there's somewhere else this is going to make sense, and it always has. But what has to come first? Faith in the message of the cross has to come first. And if you're waiting for some type of mental aha moment, it's not going to happen. Paul says here, the word of the cross in verse 18 is to those who are dying, it's foolishness. Those who are being saved, it's the power of God. We understand it differently. Those who've rejected it, it's foolishness. And then he says in verse 20, this is interesting in verse 20, look in your Bibles here. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is very, very important. Because Paul is saying in the first century, just a few years after Jesus has died, was buried and rose again and witnessed by 500 people, Paul is saying, find someone today who can refute the resurrection. That's what he's saying essentially in verse 20. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Where's the philosopher? Who can come and defeat the argument of Christianity? And he's saying, nobody. Nobody can. Everybody living in our time knows this is true. This happened. And then in verse 21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. This way, Paul is saying, this is how God rolls. He chooses the foolish and the weak things to shame the wise. He takes the wisdom of man and makes it look like this compared to his foolish message. So here are a couple things I want you to see. The first thing we notice, adding human reason empties the gospel. When we add human reasoning to the message of the cross, it empties the gospel of its power. So he says, don't add to it. Adding human reason elevates man. It takes our abilities and our intellect and our wisdom and elevates it over God's revelation. When I was in England years ago on a mission trip, there was this old building. I think it was a legal building or something, maybe a courthouse or something like that. And it had this big inscription in marble at the top of this building. And it said this. I thought it was interesting. There is nothing great in the world but man. There is nothing great in man but mind. Nothing great in the world but man. Nothing great in man but mind. That is an overarching enlightenment, modern explanation of how to gain wisdom. The key to all of your questions is in humanity. We have the answers to all the questions, modernity would say, and the Enlightenment would say, we just have to educate ourselves. We just need more education. I would even say that at least secular Enlightenment thought would say that the idea of God was created through education, religious education. We believe differently as Christians, that God has revealed himself. He says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And then finally, adding human reason eliminates hope. Adding human reason eliminates hope. There's a place where Paul writes to a church and he says, there are people that are troubling the church saying, yeah, we know the message that you received from the apostles that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, just like the Old Testament prophesied that he would. We know that. However, nature tells us there's no resurrection from the dead. People aren't raised from the dead. And so these false teachers were troubling the church. They were troubling the church, and people who put their faith in this testimony that was passed down that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again. And so Paul confronts them and he says, listen, there are people that are troubling you, but you need to think this through, okay? You cannot hold to the gospel, the message of the cross, and hold this philosophical idea that resurrection doesn't happen. Because resurrection is part of the gospel message. You can't hold both to be true. You can't ride the fence. You can't add human reason to the gospel. It will eliminate your hope. The hope of the gospel is that there is life beyond the grave because of what Jesus did. And because through faith, you will also, the gospel says, you will also be raised through your faith in Jesus. His resurrection is your resurrection. When you die, there is a hope of eternity. Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection, then you're still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, resurrection is not possible. Not even Jesus has been raised. If Jesus hasn't been raised, what are we doing here? And then Paul says, but Jesus was raised. He inserts the gospel truth again. He emphasizes it again. I want you to know this is true. Jesus was raised. Fact. Ask around. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where is the philosopher? Jesus was raised. Therefore, the implications of his resurrection are huge. What are you doing with that message of truth? Have you accepted it? Have you surrendered to him as the Lord? This is what happens whenever we add human reasoning. It's happened throughout history, as we said earlier. I was going to put just a simple syllogism up here. I think I've done that before. I just want you to imagine 3 points here. The last point is a conclusion, okay? The first two are called premises. So you have premise 1, premise 2, and then a conclusion, all right? The little little philosophy. So here are a couple. This is how it works out. If you were someone during Paul's time who was philosophy married to this idea of philosophy, this is the way that we gain knowledge. Premise one, premise two, conclusion, ironclad, live by it, print it on a t-shirt. This is how they would do it. Proposition number one, this is what we know. No men are resurrected. Or we just say, all people die and stay dead. All right? Fact. Natural world reveals that. That's point number one. Premise number one. All people die and stay dead. Premise two. Jesus Christ of Nazareth didn't stay dead. Conclusion. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was not a man. Now you say, well, that sounds halfway true. What do we believe the Bible says about Jesus? We believe the Bible says about Jesus that he's fully God and fully man. He's both God and man. He's the God-man. The Bible reveals that. But do we have categories for that? Do we know of any being who is God and man? One God in one nature, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus, who is fully divine, fully man. We don't have categories for that. And so what man does is this is the conclusion that happens. And there were early heretics in the early church who were proclaimed Christians, who said, we know the gospel, but here's a problem. Okay, here's a problem. All men die and stay dead. Jesus Christ was a real person who lived, right? But he was resurrected. So we conclude that because he was resurrected, he couldn't have been human. He was only fully God. He only seemed to be human. That group of people were called the Docetists. Dokeo, Jesus seemed to be human, but he wasn't. And the early church, after dealing with that heresy, finally said, that is contrary to the truth of God's word. We reject that. That's human philosophy. God's word says Jesus is fully God and fully man. We see it in all types. We can't understand it. We can't wrap our mind around it. But once we start to apply philosophy to it, we end up becoming heretics and rejecting the actual word of God. Here's another one. No being consists of three persons. There is no existing being ever who consisted in three persons. Every nature has one person, right? One person has one nature. The triune God, according to Christianity, has three persons, one nature. We used to sing an old hymn. It was the very first hymn in our hymn book growing up. Holy, holy, holy. God in three persons. So premise one would be, according to the heretic, no being consists of three persons. Nature shows us this. Premise two, the triune God of Christianity is in three persons. Therefore, the triune God of Christianity doesn't exist. Trinity, the idea of Trinity is a farce. God is just one. One nature, one person. There is no God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The church over time rejected that because it was heretical, because it's not what Scripture revealed to be the truth. Even though human philosophy couldn't quite grasp it, the church said what trumps human reason is the revealed Word of God. Tertullian, the early church father of Carthage, wrote as early as 150 to 180 AD, he says to the heretics, Marcion and Valentinus, he says to them, who propose these two things, check the facts. There are people today who reject the Trinitarian doctrine of God, one God in three persons, and they say, no, that was created at the Council of Ephesus or Nicaea in 325 AD. It was 300, 400 years after the apostles. Tertullian was writing in 150, 160 AD, and he's talking about the Trinity, and he says to the heretics, check it out. You can go to Rome and talk to Peter's disciples who were alive when Peter was. People will say, well, Matthew 28, where it talks about being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, was added later. It wasn't added later. You can check history. You can go to all the different churches and check the historical facts. But these are things that human reason will not allow in the church. The Didache, which was called the teaching of the apostles as early as the first century, says this about baptism. Concerning baptism, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's not 325, that's 100 AD. 70 to 100 years after the time of Christ. There are groups today also that reject the truth, that add different things to the truth. I want to read a couple of them to you, just kind of the most well-known today. And as I said before, it's the same type of rejection. It's the same issues. They're the same issues. One of them, from the writings of the LDS Church, you might know as the Mormon Church, and another one is from the Jehovah's Witness group. They have a publication called the Watchtower Magazine. They have other ones for different age groups, for youth and things like that, but the one they've been known for is Watchtower Magazine, and all kinds of different problems. One early on with them is they kept prophesying the end of the world, and it didn't happen like three or four times in a row, and so they stopped doing that. That was probably healthy for them. But their big thing was that people needed their magazine to unlock the truth of the Scripture. So listen to what they say in their own words. This is from their own magazine. In the six volumes of Scripture studies, the Scripture studies are what they call their magazine. If the six volumes of Scripture studies are practically the Bible topically arranged with Bible proof texts given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the Scripture studies aside, that is their own Bible study aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the Scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible, as such, he would be in the light at the end of the 2 years because he would have the light of the Scriptures. They equate their magazine translation of the Scriptures and whatever to Scripture itself. That is, God's revealed Word needs our help. It needs our human reason. It needs us to explain it for people because they just can't get it. This led them to write their own Bible, called the New Living Translation. Anyway, New World Translation, that's what it is. But listen to what they say in 1 John, or in John 1. John 1 is a pretty important Christological passage. It talks about Christ. This is what they say. You know John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, right? This is their version. In the beginning, the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God. Little g. Now, when they were asked about this, they said, well, we had scholars volunteer their time, but to remain anonymous, they wrote this for us. Highly trained. They only had one person on their group, in their group of translators, who had any kind of education, and he had a bachelor's degree from a school, not even in religion. Didn't know Greek or Hebrew, but they decided to write their own Bible because God's truth needs help. This is the testimony from Joseph Smith of the LDS Church, giving his testimony of how he came to possess the golden tablets that supposedly an angel gave to him. He talks about his experience. He was a young man. This is part of that. He says that he's in the woods and this darkness came over him. And then all of a sudden, he says, it no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling by my name, and said, pointing to the other, hear this, my beloved son, hear him. He says, my object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the religious sects, talking about the different Christian denominations, which of all of these was right, that I may know which one to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak, that I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right, and which one I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt. And then he says later, for he again forbade me to join with any of them, and many other things did he say to me, which I cannot write at this time. This is just an example, a couple of examples. What do they lead to? When you reject the truth, you reject the person and work of Christ, you reject the biblical God and who God really is, the one true living God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, again in one of their magazines, said of Jesus, at death, he laid aside the human organism in which he ministered as a new creature for 3.5 years, and in his resurrection, he was no more human. He was raised as a spirit creature, one such both in organism and in the right spirit life in heaven. What in the world would lead them to these conclusions? Human reason and human philosophy. The Mormon church would start to teach, we're going to call it a Mormon church, the Mormon religion would start to teach that everyone has, that God has a wife. Do you know how they came to that conclusion? Because the Bible calls God Father. Jesus calls God Father. And every father has a what? A wife, a mother. And so they created this doctrine that because God is called Father, he must have a heavenly wife. And all of us have a heavenly mother. Do we get that from Scripture? Is that anywhere in God's Word? No. Where does it come from? It comes from us wrestling with God, people wrestling with God's word and not being able to figure it out, and then coming to our own conclusions based upon these types of two premises conclusion according to human reason. And false religions are created every day through that. And God says, do not add to my word. Do not take away from my word, even when you don't understand it. There are going to be people, when you share the gospel with them, they're going to say, I don't understand that. Do not change the message. Because Paul says it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God has chosen to save people. It's through faith and belief. We start with faith, we start with belief, and then we work out our salvation. We wrestle with God's word. We're not lazy with it. We study it. I mean, so many people who are like, you know what, I tried that Christian thing, but it's too much work. I can't understand the scripture. How much attention do you give to God's word compared to the amount of attention you give to entertainment and convenience? Man, if we just took God's word more seriously and got in it, I guarantee you he would answer a lot of our questions. He would give us a lot of peace when it comes to his word. These are old heresies, old teachings, old ways of doing things, but they will constantly be with us because the enemy continues to do the same thing. He continues to deceive by saying, very much like he did in Genesis with Adam and Eve, did God really say? Did he really say that? He just said that because he knows that you'll be just like him. Your eyes will be opened. Paul says, don't change it. Don't add any strings. Preach Christ crucified. It's going to offend. It's going to confuse. But it's also the only thing that's going to set people free. The only thing.